But tonight we're going to look at the subject, as I've announced. We're going to be looking at the subject of the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. 5 reasons why. I could give you 10, but I'm going to give you a limit to 5 reasons why marriage is sanctified by God. So I want you to join me in a word of prayer. Father, we humbly bow before you, and I thank you for all those that are here tonight to hear your word. And Lord, I'm humbled. I am genuinely humbled at the hunger and eagerness of each one that is here to hear what the word of the Lord has to say. And Lord, I pray that you will give me clarity and simplicity, and that you will help me to speak with authority, not mine. That the authority doesn't lie in the preacher. The authority lies in your word. And there is nothing more important than us submitting our lives, our minds, and our conduct, and even our own nation to the authority of your word. You've exalted your word above your very name. You said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. This is the solid rock of Scripture. Lord, it is good. It is beneficial for our culture, for our society, for our world. And so, Lord, speak tonight to each and every one. Help us to think biblically. Help us to look at our culture and our world around us through your Scripture, through biblical eyes. And we pray that you would transform us and help us to live out these principles. We'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Now here's the deal. There's nothing more important than the authority of Scripture in your life. Your relationship to the Bible, there's nothing more important than your relationship to the Bible. And I say that because God cannot be known apart from revelation. God cannot be known apart from revelation. For us to know God, God must reveal himself. And there are many ways by which God has chosen to reveal himself. Creation is a revelation of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day they utter his speech. Night into night, their line is gone out. There's no language or speech where their voice is not heard. God is speaking through creation. God spoke through prophets. God spoke even through dreams. God spoke to people through angels. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and revealed himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He was God incarnate. But how do we know about God's general revelation in creation, or God's special revelation in prophets and angels and his son? We know about those things from the book we call the Bible. Everything we know about God comes to us from the Bible. I suggest to you that without the Bible as an anchor for our soul, without the Bible as the light, without the Bible as a revelation of God, we're like a ship out at sea without a rudder, without a sail, without a compass, on a dark night, without any ability to navigate. We're like a blind man in darkness. We don't know which direction to go. So there's nothing more important than your relationship to this book. Christians need to be founded on the solid rock of Scripture. Now, every human being has a source of authority. Every human being has a source of authority. Now, you may not realize it. You may not know what it is, but you have some source of authority by which you determine what is right and what is wrong, by which you determine is there a God, how you know God. You have some source of authority. You determine what is right, you determine what is wrong. And you do that by your source of authority. some of our sources of authority, people have sources of authority, is maybe tradition handed down to them. They grew up in a home where their parents told them this is right, this is wrong, and they grew up believing that this is right and this is wrong. And maybe as they grew up, they heard other ideas or other things, and so they changed their opinion about what is right or wrong because they got different input. Because their source of authority, maybe their parents, or maybe then they got into high school and their source of authority became a high school teacher. Maybe they got into college and their source of authority became their college professor. And in a sense, then your source of authority becomes your intellect. You may not be thinking in that terms, but your source of authority becomes your intellect. You have to be able to intellectually understand and rationalize and figure it out. Intellectualism becomes your source of authority. Or maybe experience becomes your source of authority. I saw it, I felt it, I experienced, I, you know, had this experience, this emotion, this feeling, and if experience becomes your source of authority. Or maybe you grew up in a religious tradition. And maybe your church religious tradition is your source of authority, whether that's in Roman Catholicism or in Protestantism, whatever branch it might be, you have some source of authority. And so we all have some source of authority by which we determine what is right and what is wrong. What I want to, before I get into the scripture, is what I want to suggest to you, that as Christians, our source of authority needs to be the solid rock of Scripture. That the Bible and the Bible alone needs to be our source of authority. That doesn't mean we can't and we shouldn't use our intellect. I believe the Christian faith is rational. God says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. That doesn't mean we can't have an experience with God. But my experience or my intellect or my tradition, or my parents, or my church, or my spiritual leader is not the authority. Government is not the authority. The Supreme Court is not the authority. The authority is God's unchanging word. That is the authority. And God's word doesn't change. It doesn't change with our culture. It is an anchor. It is a solid rock of Scripture that doesn't change. I sat at the back tonight during worship, and as you were singing and praising the Lord and lifting your hands to the Lord, and I was worshiping along with you, I thought, oh, praise be to God that we have the solid rock of Scripture, that we can know God and love God and worship God and be anchored to God, and we're not adrift to just, you know, change our moral standards and not know what is right or wrong. That we have this book that we call the Bible, that when our society becomes promiscuous in it, that means permitting today what we would not permit in the past. And when our society is changing and ebbing and flowing, times have changed, we hear, that God doesn't change. He is immutable. And His word doesn't change. And it transcends culture, transcends government, transcends human authority. So we must be grounded and founded upon the solid rock of Scripture. Now, I, like many of you, were saddened and heartbroken when the Supreme Court overturned Prop 8, overturned the will of the voters in California. I'm not here to give a political speech. I'm not here so much to talk about the political aspect of Proposition 8, though as an American, I'm saddened that when the will of the people can be overturned by a handful of liberal judges or even the Supreme Court. It's not the way our founding fathers intended our government to be run. But the reason we are adrift as a nation is because we are no longer guided by the light of God's word. We're no longer guided by the rock of Scripture. I don't have time to go into it in great detail, but a lot of it began back in the 20s and the 30s. It really began to come on very strong in the 20s and 30s in Germany in what was known as higher criticism. in Germany, the higher criticism that began in the church. I blame the condition we're in today in America, not on the non-Christian world or the secular culture, but on the church. The church failed to be the salt and the light. This is why I'm speaking to the church tonight. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And what happened with higher criticism is they begin to think that their intellect was the authority over the book, the Bible. And they begin to study the Bible with their rational ideas, and they begin to impose on the Scripture their ideas, and instead of submitting to the authority of Scripture, they begin to impose on the Scripture. They took out all the supernatural. They took out the virgin birth. They took out the bodily resurrection. They didn't believe the Bible was given by the inspiration of God. And it infiltrated the church. It's what we know as liberalism came into the church. And as liberalism came into the church and it came to America, it came into our seminaries. And as it came into the seminaries, most of our mainline seminaries today, which are producing our pastors today in our mainline churches, became liberal, so did the churches become liberal. That's why our mainline denominations have all turned away from the book, the Bible. And the reason why we're in the trouble we are in today in America is because the church has left the authority of Scripture, the solid rock of Scripture. It's not because the world is bad. What do you expect the world to be? They're unregenerated. It's because the church has not submitted to the authority of Scripture. Again, there's nothing more important for you as a Christian than to have a high view of Scripture and to submit to its authority. You know, the battle has always been over the Bible. The real spiritual battle has always been over the Word of God. You know what the first words are recorded in the Bible out of the mouth of the devil in the book of Genesis? Here's the first words ever came out of the mouth of Satan recorded in the Bible. Did God really say that? And that's where the battle is raging today. Did God really say that? And the battle hasn't stopped. And when the church gave up the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and then they questioned the sufficiency of Scripture, now they question the clarity of Scripture. And we adopted relativism in America. Everything's relative. Moral standards are relative. There are no absolutes. Nothing's absolutely true. Nothing's absolutely right or wrong. When you ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? They say, yes, I'm absolutely sure. There are no absolutes. Okay, we got that straight. I mean, let me ask you again. Now, are you absolutely sure there are no absolutes? Yeah, I'm absolutely sure there are no absolutes. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Not even realizing their own inconsistencies. You're absolutely sure there are no absolutes? Talked to a college student one time. I said, do you believe in truth? He said, no, I don't believe there is such a thing as truth. I said, is that statement true? He said, well, maybe there is one truth. And that is that there is no truth. Well, isn't that convenient? You become your own little authority. So I believe in a transcendent God that created, we're going to see it created all things, gave us his word, revealed himself in his word, and his word is unchanging, and it's a solid rock that we can build our lives upon. What each and every Christian needs to know is how do you view Scripture? Is it God's word? Is it infallible? Is it reliable? Is it sound? Can we interpret it? Does it apply to us today? Can we build our lives upon it? And you need to be able to submit to its authority no matter what the culture says, no matter what the majority says. Now, what is legal is not necessarily right before God. You need to write down, what is legal is not necessarily right. And just because the majority of people, even if Californians all voted for what is termed gay marriage, doesn't mean that it's right in the eyes of a supreme being, that is God. But if you get rid of God, which we have done, with the evolutionary hypothesis and you get rid of the Bible, then you basically are adrift with your moral relativism and your no moral absolutes, and there's really no anchor, and the floodgates are now open. There's no way that we can really say what is right or what is wrong. We can't really actually say that Hitler slaughtering 5 million Jews in World War II was wrong. We have no authority to really say that was wrong. Who are you to say that what he did was wrong? What right do you have to say that anyone doing anything is really wrong if there is not a transcendent sovereign God that has a fixed moral law that we can anchor upon? So there is a transcendent God with a fixed moral law that we can anchor upon, and I believe that he's revealed that to us in his word. I didn't really mean to go into all that before I give you the five reasons for the sanctity of marriage, but it is important that you view scripture as God's word and an anchor to build your life upon, the foundation. Let me give you the five reasons. Let's just jump right into it. Number one is the creation of God. Number one. Why is marriage to be sanctified by God? Or why do we believe as Christians in the sanctity of marriage? We're going to have notes up on the screen. You can write down some of these verses. I believe in the sanctity of marriage because of the creation of God. And this in itself, this first point ought to be enough for us to hold to the sanctity of marriage. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 to 28. And follow me. I'm going to read some different verses tonight. I want you to follow me in your Bibles. Genesis 1, 26. Genesis is the book of beginnings and the foundation for all the Word of God. God said, verse 26 of Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And by the way, God says, "Let us make man in our image." You have the triune nature of God implied here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the communication among the persons of the Godhead, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." These are the bugs that get in your house that you kill. So it's okay to step on them. So God created, verse 27, man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. And notice this phrase, male and female created he them. God created mankind in two categories, male and female, okay? We seem pretty confused today in our culture. We kind of like, what is it, right? We don't know what it is anymore. God created them, male and female. And God blessed them, verse 28, and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply." He's not talking about planting gardens either. "And replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, let me just give you some facts. I got to be careful tonight or this would be a very long message. Let me just give you some facts. Number one, man or mankind, more specifically, was created by God. He did not evolve. Now, I realize people think, well, that's so unscientific and that's so unintelligent, and how can you say you're definitely some caveman, primitive preacher dude, you know? The evolutionary theory hypothesis is not biblical. I don't believe it's scientific. Now, I'll admit, I'm not a scientist. I don't believe it's scientific. As I've researched it from a scientific standpoint, I don't think it's scientific. I don't think they're looking for a missing link. I think they're looking for a whole chain is what they're looking for. Big Bang, from the goo to the zoo to you kind of a thing, you know. There's a whole chain there missing. But I am a pastor, and I have studied the Bible for 40 years now, and I just absolutely convinced that we are to take this passage in Genesis literally. God created man and woman in his image. He did not evolve over billions and billions and billions of years. When you go to the San Diego Zoo and you look at the gorillas, thank God you're not related to them. Thank God you're not related to them. Praise God you're not related to them. Now they're cool, but they're also pretty nasty. You know, and I mean, I they're not my uncle or my great-great uncle or my great-great grandfather. Your monkey's uncle kind of a thing. You and I are created uniquely in the image of God. Amen. A couple things quickly about the image of God. The image of God means that we're created intelligent beings. We can think abstractly. We can think rationally. We can enjoy art and beauty. You ever seen a squirrel sit up on a tree and go, oh, what an awesome sunset. I love the colors in that sunset. You know, they're just eating their little things and packing their little squirrel nuts and things. I mean, you know, animals don't think in the abstract. They're not artistic. Man has that creative ability because he's made in the image of God. He can think rationally. He's also made in the image of God that he's a moral being. He has the ability to know right from wrong. He's a moral being. He blushes. Animals don't blush. We have a conscience. We're a sense of right and wrong, which animals do not. Some point out that God is a trinity, God Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that man is a triunity, body, soul, and spirit. That's a possibility. I don't think that's so much what the image of God means. I believe that we're an eternal being, that once we are conceived in the womb, that we are eternal. And that we are moral beings, rational beings, intelligent beings, and we have the ability to communicate in a way that the animals don't. I know that people are trying to talk to the dolphins and talk to the whales. We spend thousands of dollars, millions of dollars trying to talk to them. You know, more power to you, but it's more better to talk to your wife than to talk to a dolphin. You see, scientists spend all their time talking to a dolphin, and they never talk to their wife. We try to go to the moon to find little green men, but we haven't helped the little people that are in our earth, you know. So mankind, and this is the thing, because of evolution, we've lost that. We've lost that in our culture. We see the devaluation of human beings today. A few years ago, I was in Santa Cruz preaching. You talk about liberal. I was in Santa Cruz, and one afternoon I was down at the beach, and I begin to engage with this guy, talking to a guy, and begin to share with him. And he was a tree hugger. And this guy literally, he started looking at this tree. He literally told me that that tree was just as important as a human being. That the preservation of that tree, and that tree was just as valuable as a human being. We got animal rights and all those kind of things. And I believe that we should take care of nature and take care of trees. God has given us dominion over them. But God made mankind uniquely over creation, gave him dominion over that. And what we see is the devaluation. You travel the world where there's a lack of Christian influence, and you will see the devaluation of human life. And it's a sad and tragic thing. We're losing that in the United States. Let me give you a second fact, and we'll move on. Man is not only created, but as I've already touched on, I guess, is made in the image of God, verse 27. And then thirdly, God created them male and female. And then fourthly, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. So here's my 4 points. Let me reiterate. God created them. God created them in his image. They are unique from all creation, separate from creation and over the animal world. They are created male and female, and God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. So you have those facts down. Now, follow me in verse chapter 2 and verse 18. Now, what you have in chapter 2, verse 18, is a recounting of the creation from chapter 1. Many people think there's a contradiction in Genesis 2 from Genesis 1. There's no contradiction here. God created mankind, male and female, in chapter 1. What you have is a reiteration of it. They go into more detail. It's a recount of the creation of mankind and the institution of marriage in chapter 2. So begin in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, after every day of creation, God said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." But after making man, he looked at man and said, "Not good. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken out of man made he the woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now here you have a deeper, more detailed account of God creating the man and the woman. And I want to give you some information here that you need to know. Adam's almost perfect world is seen in verse 18 to 20. God looks at Adam, which was the first human being ever created. And when he looked at Adam, he said this, "Not good man's aloneness." So I am going to meet that need of man. I am going to provide a helper suitable or complementary to man. Not good man's aloneness. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, in what sense was Adam alone? God had created the animals. It's interesting, in the Genesis account, God formed all the beasts of the field and he brought them to Adam to give them names. And whatever Adam named them, and you can see how great the intellect of man was. He has some marvelous names for all the animals. Those were the names thereof. So he had all the animals. He had the Garden of Eden. And God says he's alone. He had God and he had animals. Now, most guys would be pretty stoked on that, right? I have to confess, I think about he probably could have, you know, made a surfboard, had waves all to himself, you know, and what fruit, waves, animals, I mean, what more do you want? But it's kind of like this. Adam could look up at God, and Adam could look down at the animals, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable, no one for him to look eye to eye with. He could look up at God, he could look down at the animals, but he couldn't look straight into the heart of anyone else. There was nobody that was suitable for Adam. So God wanted to make a soulmate for Adam. He wanted to make a counterpart to Adam, to make Adam complete. Man by himself was not complete. Adam's relationship with Eve would meet his social, emotional, physical, and spiritual needs. So God had a solution to man's aloneness. Verse 18, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Eve was made to complete and complement Adam, not to compete with Adam, but to complement Adam. And so in verse 21 to 23, here comes the bride. God performed the first wedding. And I think it's amazing. God caused a sleep to come upon Adam. He took from his ribs, a lot of things we can say about this, and he made the rib, and he created the woman. Now, most of creation, God made out of nothing. It's called divine fiat. God speaks, and it existed. But God took mud, and he made the man. So, guys, you're just a big dirt clod. Unique, made in his image, but God can take a dirt clod and make something pretty cool. And then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took his rib, and he made the woman. So Adam woke up from a nap and found out he was married. Isn't that cool? Took a nap. I took a nap today. And he woke up, and when he saw Eve, and he said, "This is now bone of my bone. This is now flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Wow Man." That's what that word means, Wow Man. Woman. God had been looking at the squirrels and the skunks and the aardvarks and the giraffes. They didn't cut it. But Wow Man, this is awesome. Lord, you really hit it with this one. This is looking good, Lord. God made the woman, and he brought the woman unto the man. So God performed the first wedding. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's foundational. Marriage is God's idea. And this is the rock-solid foundation of all Scripture and of all culture and all society. Before any form of government, before the church was ever formed, before kids ever came on the scene, there was marriage. Marriage is the building block of our society and of culture. A family can exist without a nation, but a nation cannot exist without a family. And God have mercy on America when we see the breakdown of marriage. As goes the family, so goes the nation. So marriage is God's idea, and the first reason for the sanctity of marriage is God created marriage. It is sanctified by him. Let me give you reason number two. The commitment or the covenant, you might word it, the covenant or commitment of a man and a woman. Marriage is a commitment or a covenant between this man and the woman. And I want you to see it here in Genesis chapter 2. In two key verses in the Bible, verse 24 and 25. It says in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, this is the commentary on the Genesis account by Moses. Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And verse 24 and 25 were written by Moses as a commentary. So he says, "Therefore a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now these verses are found three times in the Bible, Genesis 2, then Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, and then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Now, we learn some things from these verses, that marriage is between a man and a woman. Amen. That's what it says. It's really tragic that the Supreme Court doesn't turn to the supreme authority and open the Bible and say, "Well, let's let God decide." Wouldn't that be awesome? One nation under God? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? One nation under, that we could open God's word and say, "Well, what does God say about marriage?" And you can redefine it. You can call it whatever you will. And once we change, how are we gonna stop marriage being polygamy? There was a man in Missouri when Prop 8 was an issue in Congress that actually wanted to marry his horse. The same arguments that people gave against Prop 8 were the arguments he gave that he wanted to marry his horse. And they've already filed a lawsuit that they want to legalize polygamous marriages, group marriages. How do you stop it? If you think it's a civil right and they have a right, there's no. If you don't have a fixed authority and anchor in God's word, then where the floodgate is open, how do you stop it? How do you, you know, the age limit for marriage and the whole thing, there's just no way to stop it. We learned that marriage is between a man. For this cause, a man will leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two, not three, not four, not five, the two become one flesh. Now, I want you to note God's design for marriage, three important foundation principles. The first is permanency, seen in the word, verse 24, cleave. Cleave. The Hebrew is the word glued together. Marriage, as God designed it, is that he glues you together with super glue. It's a permanent bond. And you become one. So the next is unity. The first is permanency. You never get married with the idea that, you know, it's no big deal. We'll get married. If it doesn't work, we can always get a divorce. Love is not a passing emotion. It is a continual devotion. It's not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. And when you enter into this covenant of marriage, you commit yourself for life till death do us part. Richer for poor, sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. It's a covenant before God. Then notice, secondly, it's unity, one flesh. Marriage is to reflect the nature of God. Within the Godhead, you have three persons, but one God. One of the reasons, and I'll share it in just a moment, why marriage is under attack is because the actual institution of marriage reflects the very nature of God. It actually reflects the very nature of God. Unity. And then the third foundation is intimacy, verse 25. And I'll talk more about this in a minute. They were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is before sin came into the world. Sin brought the big cover up. But as I'm going to bring out in just a moment, sex is designed by God. It is God's idea, and it's to be enjoyed and experienced only, underline the word only, in the covenant relationship of marriage. Anything outside of the covenant relationship of marriage is sinful behavior. Sex is only to be enjoyed and experienced and engaged in the covenant relationship of marriage. One man, one woman. Intimacy. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. Marriage is not a civil rights issue. It was created by God. It's a covenant that we make before God. Let me give you the third reason for the sanctity of marriage. And this gets a little more practical, the control of sexual desires. As that point lends itself to, the control of sexual desires. I want you to turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I've often said every married couple needs to read these verses, and I can't do a whole exposition on them. Maybe in the marriage conference we'll do that. I like to preach on these verses, but I want you to read verses 1 to 5, or follow me as I read verses 1 to 5. Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the things that you wrote to me about. So they asked Paul questions about celibacy and singleness. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it's good not to have sexual relationships outside the covenant relationship of marriage. Nevertheless, verse 2, to avoid fornication. Now, fornication is a Greek word, porneia, which means illicit sex or sexual immorality. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Circle the word own there. You have your own husband, your own wife. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud, rob not ye one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and then you come together again, lest Satan tempt you for your lack of self-control. Now, there's a lot of information in these five verses. And I don't have time to preach on everything contained in these verses. But here we clearly discover that sexual intimacy is reserved exclusively for the covenant relationship of marriage. The culture's not telling people this today. It had become widely accepted that you can have sex before marriage. You can have sex before marriage. And if you're not married, you can have sex, and it's just, you know, that's okay. The Bible calls that fornication. If you're married and you have sex outside your marriage relationship, that's called adultery. And Satan has done all he can to attack marriage through sexual immorality. The word pornea, we get our word pornographic from it. Now, let me just say this, lest I forget. I know I'm going long, so hang with me tonight. Pornography is sexual immorality. Pornography is sexual immorality. Whether you're single or whether you're married. I know some people will take offense to that or argue with that. It's out of the will of God. It's not God's will. And it is damaging and detrimental to your marriage. By the way, if I'm speaking to any young people tonight that are virgins and you're not married tonight, listen to me very carefully. You want to have a blessed and you want to have a wonderful life. And when you get married, you want to have an awesome marriage, and you want to have a wonderful marriage, and you want to have just great intimacy in your marriage, stay a virgin until you're married. And I'm talking to guys and girls. When I was about 13, my dad took me for a car ride and talked to me. It was uncomfortable. It's just like, you know, Dad, you don't need to. Took me for a car ride. He talked to me about the birds and the bees, but this is, my dad's a Christian. My mom and dad met in Bible college. And this is what my dad told me, and I hung out with some wild dudes in high school. I was in some wild rounds and wild parties, but one thing I never forgot, this is what my dad said to me. He said, Dad, he said, John, I kept myself pure for your mother. He said, I kept myself pure for your mother. She kept herself pure for me. And he said, I am so glad I did. He said, it was the best thing I've ever done in my life to obey God. He said, I hope and pray that you'll do the same. And by the grace of God, I was able to do that. And I thank God to this day for that. And those words from my dad. So parents, speak into the lives of your children. Keep that standard for yourself. And again, if I'm speaking to young people that you haven't marred your life, if you have, God forgives sin. If we confess our sin, God is gracious and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all right. And you can have a blessed and wonderful marriage. But you that are adults and you that are married, you know that even though God forgives sins, a scar remains. And things, if you could go back and live your life over again, if you could go back and you could live your life over again, those wild years that you sowed to the flesh, how readily you would go back and keep yourself pure. So don't make that mistake. Sex is a gift from God. It is a blessed, precious gift from God. And you reserve it for the covenant relationship of marriage. And what is marriage? It's a man and a woman who leave and cleave and become one It's a covenant relationship. It's a commitment they make. And within the marriage, God has designed it for the control. So you shouldn't defraud one another. So now if I speak to married couples here tonight, I won't ask you to raise your hands. But I gather there are some married couples here tonight. Defraud ye not one another's. Now, probably all the men want to say, amen, preach it, brother. You're thinking, oh, I hope he drives this point home. The Bible says that your body is not yours. It belongs to your wife. Your wife's body is not hers. It belongs to you. Your wife is the only person that can meet that need in your life. And your husband's the only person on planet Earth that can meet that need in your life. How special is that? So you keep yourself for one another and you commit yourself to one another. What a precious gift that is from God. And you don't defraud. You don't use it as a weapon. You don't use it as a tool. You don't defraud one another, except it be consensual. You both agree. And it be for, the scriptures say, for to give yourself to fasting and prayer. And then you only do it for a short little time, lest Satan come and tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't let Satan come in and use it as an opportunity to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Very, very important. But God created marriage. Sex is a gift from God, but Satan has corrupted it. Let me give you the verses. I think they're going to appear on the screen. Satan corrupted it how? In Genesis 4, with polygamy. In Genesis 16, with adultery. In Genesis 19, with homosexuality. Genesis 19, homosexuality came on the scene. In Genesis 34, with fornication. In Genesis 34, rape. In Genesis 38, incest. And again in Genesis 38, prostitution. As you go through the book of Genesis, you find this is the way that Satan first began to corrupt God's design for marriage. But we need to be clear on this point. God in His Word and the Bible condemns homosexuality. And I'm not really here tonight to preach on God's condemnation of homosexuality. I'm here to preach on God's sanctity of marriage. But let me give you some important verses that clearly teach that homosexuality is sinful behavior. Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, verse 22, 24, and 29. It says there repeatedly that it is an abomination to God. And what's happening in the liberal community is that they have got their own translations, their own interpretations, their own commentaries. And you talk about really poor Bible interpretation. They're twisting the scripture to accommodate their own sin. When you read the Bible, you never want to impose your ideas on it. You never want to take your ideas to the scripture and say, well, I believe homosexuality is okay, so I'm going to find scripture to support what I believe. Remember, the Bible is the authority. We mold and shape our thoughts and our lifestyle to its authority and to its conduct, not the other way around. So read Leviticus 18, and then turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to read, follow with me as I read verse 26 and 27. I'd love to do a whole study of this section of Romans, but Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 to 27. And I'm going to read it out of the NIV translation. I think it may be appearing on the screen up there, and it is up there on the screen for you. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even verse 26, their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts against other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, you don't have to interpret that. It's funny, sometimes I'll quote a scripture. I won't interpret it. I won't comment. I'll just quote a scripture, and I'll get someone that disagrees with me, and they go, well, that's your interpretation. I didn't interpret anything. I just read it. Yeah, but that's your interpretation. I didn't interpret it. I just read it. Read it yourself. Do you know that God said what he meant and meant what he said? God doesn't stutter either. God knows how to communicate what he thinks. And you study the whole context of Romans chapter 1. And the thing that is really amazing is that that is the end of the line for the degeneration of man. When God gives mankind over to a reprobate mind, it is homosexuality. Now, I believe that homosexuality is a sin like any other sin. Lying's a sin, stealing's a sin, pride is a sin, fornication's a sin, adultery's a sin, homosexuality's a sin. I don't think it's a sin any differently than any other sin. But it is, as you see in Romans here, it's a sin against even nature. It's unnatural. God didn't design us that way. God didn't create us that. It's a sin against even nature. And when it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind, you know what reprobate means? It means a mind that doesn't work. It means a mind that is no longer functioning properly. It means a mind that can't morally discern between right or wrong. It's a mind that no longer discerns right or wrong. That's why we need the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. We need to think biblically. We need to have, again, our mind anchored in the transcendent truth of God and His Word. And then there's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. The law was not made for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And for those practicing homosexuality, read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But I believe there's hope for any caught in the chains and bondage of sin in Jesus Christ. Jesus loves and forgives the sinner. Read John chapter 8, a woman taken in adultery in the very act. And God forgave her and said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let me give you reason number 4. I got to move through these a little quickly to get this wrapped up. Reason number 4, and this breaks my heart. Reason number 4, I don't know if it'll appear on the screen, but reason number 4 is the care of children. Is the care of children. Have we forgotten about children? Read this Witherspoon report. Do you know that even divorce is detrimental to children? Divorce takes its toll on adult children, let alone young children. Now we have homosexual couples, gay couples, adopting children. There's no way legally to stop that. And children need a mom and a dad. And let me take it a little bit farther. They need their biological father and their biological mother. They will thrive best in a home with their biological mother and their biological father. There's so many social problems in our culture right now because of divorce and the breakdown home and people living together outside of marriage. I mean, we have more people just living together than being married today. That's out of the will of God. That's not God's will. That's not God's design. And it's detrimental to our culture and our society, and to children. Have we forgotten the children? Have we forgotten what's best for the children? Now, let me give you the verse, Genesis 1, verse 28. I'll just read it to you. You can look it up. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. We already read it in Genesis, which means have children. One of, not the sole purpose, but one of the reasons for marriage is procreation. Now, that's not for me to tell you that you have to have kids or that you have to have a lot of kids, But I do believe that the normal married couple should want to have kids. You should want to have kids. Now, there are reasons many times why you can't have kids, and God will understand that, and you know, we understand that. But God said be fruitful and multiply. God wants you to procreate and have children. The Bible says children are a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Blessed is the man that has the quiver full of them. They are from the Lord. They're not a curse. They're not a bummer. If you got a lot of kids, God isn't punishing you. God isn't like, I'll get them, you know, lots of kids. Take that. Wipe those snotty noses. Kids are a blessing. They are a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. God created marriage for procreation and the care of children. I could read you the stats and the statistics and the scientific information, but children do best in the home of their biological parents, and they need a father and a mother. Children need the positive role models of a father and a mother. Even in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother, the Bible says. So we need to support marriage for the children. I'll move on. By the way, write down Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children need to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. So we have the creation of God, the commitment of a man and woman in the covenant of marriage, the control of sexual desires, the care of children, and last but not least, you go, thank God, because it's Sunday night, I got to go to work tomorrow, and this has been a long sermon. You go, I didn't know John Miller could preach so long. You ain't seen nothing yet. Thank you. Number five, the comparison to Christ and the church. You know, this is very real, this is very legitimate, and this is very biblical. The comparison to Christ and the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, and trust me, I won't tarry too long, and I'll wrap it up. We know this is the passage on marriage, but look at verse 32 and 33. I won't read the whole passage, just 32 and 33. Ephesians 5, 32 and 33. This is a great mystery. I call it the mystery of marriage. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, and the wife, or love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. So inferred there is, again, you have a man and a woman. You have the husband loving his wife as himself. You have the wife seeing that she respects her husband. But I want you to notice in verse 32, this is a great mystery. It is the mystery of marriage. God preordained a purpose for marriage to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. Christ is the heavenly bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. And when you are born again, the church is wed to the heavenly bridegroom. Christ is the head. And anything that changes the image of marriage with man as the head of the wife, and that's the way the Bible is designed. It doesn't mean dictatorship. It doesn't mean authority or rule. It means care. It means care and provision. With Christ the head of his bride, the body of Christ, is an attack on the very nature and character of God. Don't be fooled. To redefine marriage and to change marriage from the way God has designed it in his word is an attack on the very nature and character of God. Christ and the church is designed by God to reflect in marriage. So here's what our marriage is to be, married couples. I want to speak to married couples. You married couples, husbands and wives, you are to reflect the relationship of Christ in the church. As Christ gave himself for the church, so husbands, you're to give yourself for your wife. You're to agape, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Sacrificial, self-denying, giving love. You are to be laying down your life for your wife. And as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. Now, in our culture today, for a preacher to say that, they think, what cave did you just crawl out of? And this is why I opened with my statements about the Bible and the importance of our understanding that it's the authority. Because if you drift away from the authority of Scripture, you will drift and drift and drift with all the opinions of man and the tides of the culture. Where it ends up and where it goes, no one knows. Or you can be anchored in the solid rock of Scripture. You can be anchored in the Scripture. Now, I do have a closing application for you. Three things. What can we do? Pray. Pray. We can pray for God's mercy on the church and on our country. Let's not stop praying for America. God have mercy on us, the church, if we don't pray. And God forgive us for our prayerlessness. Secondly, we can practice God's principles for purity and holiness and abstinence and marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage. Don't allow yourself to lower your standards in your marriage relationship. Don't allow yourself to lower your standards in your marriage relationships. Be devoted to God, be devoted to your spouse. Be committed to one another. And thirdly, proclaim. Proclaim God's word. Share the good news that God loves you and God gave his son to die for you. Tell others about Jesus Christ. The only hope for our culture is not to get mad, not to bash, not to get critical. Does God love homosexuals? Yes. Yes, he does. For God so loved the world, that includes everyone, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, and whosoever means whosoever, anyone who believes, and there's no sin outside the love and the grace of God, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. God forgives sin. That's what he's in the business of doing. Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins. So we need to pray, we need to practice, and we need to proclaim the love of God. You know, when the Supreme Court just a couple of weeks ago overturned Prop 8, the Lord spoke to my heart personally, not to get angry, not to get upset, not to get freaked out, but to get just more committed to prayer, more committed to practicing purity and holiness and God's principles for marriage, and more committed to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope for our world. And to do it in love. We got to keep a smile on our face. We got to let people know God loves them. That God loves everyone. And there is no sin so great but God can forgive. And tonight, whoever you are, wherever you are, God loves you. God loves you. And Jesus died on the cross for you. And he can forgive any kind of sin, any sin, any sin that you've ever committed. And all you need to do is turn to him and ask him to forgive you. And he'll wash you and make you clean. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the patience of your precious people, this congregation that sat patiently and quietly and listened to this lengthy message tonight. I pray that you will use this message tonight to not only educate and edify and encourage, but to evangelize right now anyone here tonight that hasn't repented and believed in you. Lord, that perhaps the webcast, the DVDs, the CDs, whatever it might be over the radio, however this message is used, oh God, that you will use it to wake up your church, to come back to the Bible, to pray, to practice, and to proclaim the truth of your word. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, that we've thrown your word behind our back as a church and as a nation. Forgive us that in the church we've divorced, we've sinned against you, we've fallen. We need forgiveness. We haven't kept your standards. I pray for young people that are here tonight, God. I pray for young people here tonight that you will keep them from sexual sin. Protect them, Lord. Help them to dare to be a Daniel, to dare to stand alone, to dare to have a purpose, to dare to make it known. Help them to live pure lives. I pray for husbands and wives, Lord, that they would renounce sin and be committed to their marriage, that they would not defraud one another, they would meet each other's needs. I pray for single adults or people that have been divorced, that you would be their companion, their helper, their encourager, their strength, and Lord, that you would help them to fight temptation, to live pure lives. And Lord, that in your perfect time and in your perfect way, you would bring that companion, that helper suitable for them, that spouse. Lord, we thank you that you forgive and you cleanse from all sin. That if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, what can we say tonight but thank you? Thank you for your word. Thank you for the solid rock of Scripture. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be committed to your unchanging truth and your word. And help us to go out into this world, this culture that we live in, and to love them, to serve them, and to share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. And we'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks. We ask it in Jesus' precious holy name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Thanks for being patient with me tonight. Let's all stand.